Good to see you all tonight. Our theme tonight, we're continuing to study the work of Christ and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And the theme tonight is assurance, the assurance of our salvation, the assurance that we belong to God. And our passage that we're going to read is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, which is up there on the screen behind you. We've actually been talking about it a wee bit already in our service, singing about it a bit. But here's one of the core passages from the Bible. I'll be reading verses 31 to 37. Listen to God's word. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear, to be comforted by your word, which we need every day for the issues of life, external and internal ones, such as our understanding of our own relationship with you. Speak to us, assure us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I like to read about researchers and their weird experiments. And one of them took a series of people, as time went by, and told them that they were going to be receiving a series of electric shocks. And they were broken into two groups. One group was told, and in fact did receive, 20 electric shocks in a row of, you know, some, you know, it wasn't going to kill them, but it hurt. And so they were going to receive that, and they did. Then there's another group that was told they'd receive 20 shocks, and 17 of them would be mild, and 3 would hurt. And so it was. And what they did, the gist of the experiment was really not to find out how people felt about the shocks, but how they felt before the shocks. And what they found was the people who knew they were going to get shocked and zapped actually were much more relaxed and had a much better experience than those who weren't sure. They were filled with anxiety. Will this be the one where I get zapped? Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you've been at an airport and you need to get home, or you need to get to the business trip, the venture, the vacation, whatever it is. And a storm rolls in, and the delayed flights and the canceled flights are rolling in, and you don't know if you're going to make it or not. Do you remember that feeling? You don't know if you'll make that connecting flight or not. It is, at least for me, exquisite agony. Then the word goes up, I've missed the flight, it's all over. I take a deep breath, I read my book, I relax until they may cancel the next flight. And then I start to get tense again. But once I know it's hopeless, then I relax. Do you understand that? Most of you do. The idea is we like to know. People would rather be sure they're getting a shock than wonder if they're getting a shock. People would rather know they're going to be late than wonder if they're going to be getting wherever they need to go late. Now, on the scale of great issues to be uncertain about or feel troubled about, missing a flight might be a 3, unless it's something really important. And uncertainty about the economy might be maybe a 5 or a 6 or a 7. But uncertainty about eternity and where you spend eternity should be, at least with us, higher. It should be a 9 or a 10. Now, the good news is the Bible does give us reasons to believe that we belong to God, and safely and eternally so. The Bible gives us reason to be confident. Now, I don't usually do this, but actually I have 5 points, and I'm going to kind of tell you all of them as we go by. So here's number one. Number one is that the question of assurance, can I be sure I belong to God, is actually practical, and it's one a lot of people have asked over the years. So first of all, the question is practical. Many people ask it. Assurance of salvation was defined by somebody this way. Assurance is the undoubting conviction that Jesus is all he claims to be and will do all he promised for me, a believer. Ordinary people wonder about this. I had a conversation with somebody a few months ago in my home. And they'd been driving around, and they saw a cross on a highway. And somehow, that cross seized them with interest, and suddenly they wondered, is it all true? Did Jesus really die on the cross, and did he really rise again? And can I really have eternal life? And we got into long and unexpected conversation about the question, can this young man know God and know that it's real, the story is real? Then there are Christians, of course, sometimes who have the same question. Believers sometimes ask, how can I be sure that I belong to God? I don't know if you're the kind of person that wakes up in the middle of the night with deep, dark questions, or if you're the kind of person who sleeps like a log. In most homes, if there's more than two people who sleep, one person, you know, can't sleep and the other can. I don't know how that works out, but usually it works out that way. So I don't know if you're the person who wakes up in the middle of the night with dark thoughts, but if you are, you may have dark thoughts based on a look at your own life. You may think about something you did that day, and you may say, that was so unworthy. It was so unloving. It was so foolish. It was so needless. Why? How can I call myself a Christian when I do things like that? And then people also ask that question if they've been believers for a long time. And especially people who grew up in a Christian home, and maybe they go back and they say, boy, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. And sometimes they ask questions like this. Did I just buy what my Sunday school teachers and my parents and my relatives, maybe everybody around me is just a Christian, so I just thought I was too. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if that's you. But there are a lot of people. I've asked a number of people that question. And the truth is, most people say, if they grew up in the faith, that at some point in their life, they have a moment when they wonder, am I just believing what my parents told me? Or is it really mine? It may have hit them when they were 7, or when they were 10, or 13, or 14, or 18, or 22 years old. Maybe when they went to college, when they could make decisions for themselves. Now, the truth is, this important question has been given a lot of answers over the years. And if you don't mind, I'm going to give you a very quick survey of Christian thought. In the Middle Ages, the view was that no one should presume to seek certainty of their salvation, that they'll be with God forever. It was viewed as presumptuous to even imagine that you could be sure you belong to God. The only person who could ever be sure they belonged to God was a saint who was given out of the blue a vision of God and his greatness. They called it the beatific vision. And then you could be sure you're going to be in heaven where that vision took place. But for everybody else, the vast majority of all people, the only thing you could do is go to church, take the sacraments, and be good and hope for the best. Now, if you read between the lines and I say Middle Ages, you say, that's a word about Catholics. But you know what? Protestants have had a problem with it, too. In the 17th century, a group of people called the Arminians also agreed that it would be foolish or impossible to seek assurance that we belong to God because, you see, we all have free will, and our free will allows us to do unpredictable things, including maybe even reject Christ or walk away from the faith after being a believer for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or even 70 years. It's foolish, they also said, to seek security. What you must do is persevere. Work hard. Persevere. It's up to you. And if you remain right with God, then that is your assurance. Now, those are both in Europe. In America, in the last century, there was another view about how you can be confident that you belong to God, and it's still around in America today. It goes by the name sometimes of revivalism. One form of revivalism said this: what you want to do is get people alone, away in the woods for a retreat, away from all ordinary distractions, and you have bonding experiences, but you also talk to them. You talk to them about sin and about their sinfulness and about their guilt, and you frighten them with God's judgment. And then on the fifth night, around a campfire, after singing really emotional songs, you then tell them there is a cure to their guilt, and that cure is Jesus. And they have such an intense emotional experience that yes, it's true, and Christ relieved me of my sin. And the rest of your life, you can look back on that experience and say, yeah, but I know that night when I was 15, that night when I was 23 years old, that was real. And you look to that experience. Of course, the problem is that sometimes you look back on an experience and you say, boy, at the time I thought I felt this way, but I'm not so sure. The problem with revivalism is that it makes us look at our experiences, what I felt on that day. So Protestants, that's a Protestant tendency. So Protestants and Catholics both have ways of denying that God guarantees us a certainty that we belong to Him. Or I'll say it a different way. They say that God offers us Himself in Christ, but we have to finish the offer. We've got to pick up the phone and dial, because this offer, $39.95, is only going to last for so long. And so you better seize it while you can. It's up to you to finish it. Protestants and Catholics are both saying we need to strive, we need to work. If we have faith, we have to work it out. We have to persevere. And at the end of time, if God looks at us and says, yes, this person has been faithful, they're just, they're true, then they're welcome into my heaven. And in the final analysis, they're all saying, all these groups are saying, it's up to you. And that's frightening. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that if it's up to us, it could be pretty grim. We might not make it. When my children were young, two of them are here tonight, and so they could verify this afterwards if you wish. We played a variety of games. We played games that people don't always like when younger kids are playing them, like Marco Polo. I mean, it's fun when you're playing, but in the swimming pool, if you've got a bunch of nine-year-olds, it can drive you nuts, right? But we played that game, you know. It's fun at a certain age. And we played blind man's bluff and hide and seek. And, you know, we had variations off it. One variation off hide and seek we had in our house was that I would hide the child. And that meant that I could lift the child and put them, you know, like on top of the refrigerator or behind a box in the closet. And one of our kids stayed there for 3.5 days, as I recall. And so that was a variation on the game, certainly. We played a game called Tickle Button, which I will maybe show some of you if you want to learn about it later on. But the game, it's a really good game. And we also played a game called The Secret of Life. But the game I want to tell you about is Monkey Baby. And a Monkey Baby was a game in which my children would... I was the monkey father, so don't feel like I was insulting my children. I was the monkey father, and I would go swinging through the trees in our house. And I would ask or require, but they didn't mind, so it was, you couldn't really tell if they were required or not. I would tell them to wrap themselves around my neck and hold on, monkey baby. And I would go leaping through the house and, you know, trying to shake them off as their grip weakened. And then, of course, in different places, there would be alligators and crocodiles, and you especially didn't want to fall there. As they got stronger and stronger, I had to, you know, tickle them and jab them to get them to drop. And then I realized that I was teaching them bad theology with this. And the... Or a bad view of their parents, and that is, it's up to you. See, monkeys, when they're born, hold on to their parents. They have a tremendously strong grip, and little, you know, golden marmosets from the age of 3 minutes can hold on to their mother as they swing through the forest. But the concept I was teaching inadvertently, or so I feared, was that it's up to you to hold on. It's up to you to hold on to your parent. I'm not going to hold on to you. You have to hold on to me. That's not true. It's not true of good parents, and it's not true theologically. It is not up to us to hold on to God. God will hold on to us. If we want to say what kind of a parent is, animal parent is God like, God is like a cat mother. Have you watched cats carry their babies around? The baby kitten goes entirely limp, and the cat mother takes the kitten to the new place. God is like a cat mother. He holds on to us. That's the most basic thing I can tell you. Not that we're inert, not that nothing we do counts. Of course our actions count. But God holds on to us. He is faithful. And the more you look at yourself, which all these other Christian views did, the more you look to yourself and your doing, the more frightening, the more it'll be, and the more frustrated you will be if you want to be sure that you belong to the loving God. Many of you know the name Jerry Bridges. He's a fine and very well-respected Christian author. And he wrote a book called The Gospel for Real Life. And at one point he said this. He said, "I sometimes get discouraged about my Christian life when God gives me a glimpse of the sinfulness of my heart. I am tempted to ask, am I really a Christian?" Now, I happen to know Jerry Bridges, and he is one of the kindest, sweetest, humblest, gentle, self-sacrificial, godly people around. And I think to myself when I read this, if Jerry is wondering if he's good enough for God, if Jerry Bridges wonders about his salvation, then woe to the rest of us, because we're falling way short of Jerry Bridges. But of course, if you look to yourself, you will have doubts, because our status with God does not depend on us. It depends on God. So here's point two. Jesus Christ is the basis of our true assurance. It comes to us, especially as mediated. Jesus comes in his life, but it also comes as mediated by his promises. Promises like this. This is the Apostle Paul. If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let me hear that and wonder, what does that mean? If we're faithless, okay, I get that, if we don't live out our faith. He's faithful because he cannot deny himself. Means that his faithfulness to us, to his promises, to the work he's done in Christ, and up until then through the prophets and the kings and the judges of the Old Testament, the work that he's done is who he is. He is the loving, strong, redeeming God. He will not deny himself. He cannot stop being who he is, and that is faithful, loving, sure, the eternal God who has purposes that cannot be thwarted. Isaiah speaks of this in a different voice in a place where he says this. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The book of Revelation reflects this at the very end of the Bible and says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." God freely offers. He says, "Come. You don't have any money? Fine. You don't have any..." What he means is, "You don't have any good deeds. You don't have anything to offer to me to make yourself worthy of heaven. Fine. I don't expect it." If you come with nothing in your hands, then you've started to understand. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If God has given you to Christ, you will come. And you will not be separated from him. Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, not just for a little while, but to the end." Jesus is the basis of our true and final assurance. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his blood shed on the cross cleanses us from all sin. You know what that means? When it says cleanses us from all sin, please don't think for one second, oh, beloved brothers and sisters, children of God, that he means the sins you committed before you were a Christian. And so that now if you do something rebellious afterwards, well, you're on your own. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And this is not a general action. This is something that has us in mind. Here's a passage that many people learn, a verse, a sentence, that many people learn when they're new Christians. It's from Galatians 2:20. And I want you to notice how personal it is. The Apostle Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You notice what he didn't say. He didn't say he loved people and gave himself for all kinds of people, although that's a true statement. It's also true that when Jesus died on the cross, and when he rose again, he had particular people in mind. So that Paul can rightly say he's not just emoting. He's not just saying how he feels, that he feels good after his morning devotions that day. It's a fact. Christ died for me and gave himself for me. Now, it's not just me. Elsewhere, a little bit later, he says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So it's me and it's us. But it is us before it is for all. So the source of our assurance is the objective, definitive, personal work of Christ received personally and genuinely by us. Now, the Apostle Paul does say that we should examine ourselves. He says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding on to the faith. Test yourselves. Please notice, he's not saying test the quality of your behavior hour by hour. He's saying test yourself to see if you really hold on to Christ. I say this for a reason. I read a couple books for this message. And they're the books about how you can know you belong to God and how you can know that you're growing as a Christian and you're safe in God's love take really different approaches to the question. And some of the books say, here's a bunch of questions. I have some of them here. This is a diagnosis for your spiritual health. Do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you sensitive to God's presence? Do you delight in the church, the bride of Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines important to you? Do you grieve over your sin? There was a chapter on each of these questions. Now, at one level, I really like those questions. They're good questions that we can use to ask how we're doing as Christians. But at another level, I don't like those questions at all, because I don't do all that well at all of them, and so they make me feel bad. And I'm not sure I'm more loving every day than I was the day before. And I can't always say the spiritual disciplines are important to me. You see, you can look too much at how you're doing, and we're up and down. And Jesus is steady. Now, it's not as though there's no place for any tests in the Christian life. In fact, the Apostle John gives tests that you can use to know that you belong to God. But they're different from the tests in the book that I was summarizing. They're tests like this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's one of the tests he asks. Do you love the brothers? Do you repent of your sins? Another book about this theme by a man named J.C. Ryle, who's a wonderful writer, said, when we receive the gospel, there must be something done in us as well as for us. Right? There must be something done in us, not just for us, means that as much as Jesus does for us, we have to change a little, maybe even a lot. We have to strive to follow God and become more like Christ and be more mindful of his presence in life. Yes, that's all true, but it's not the basis of our standing before God. It might confirm, but it's not the basis. The basis of our standing before God does not rest in anything we do. Now, I asked Eric to get me a chair before. This is a chair, and this chair is eminently questionable, in my opinion. As I look at it, I know, for example, from things I know about chairs, that the steel or whatever the alloy is this was used for this chair is hollow. The legs are mostly air, which makes me immediately suspicious of this chair. Who'd want to sit in a chair that's mostly air, right? And if you look carefully at it, you can actually look at your own. It's quite clear that they're beat up. The legs are scratched and scuffed so badly it's almost pointless to think about cleaning them up. And I think they're over 20 years old. And, you know, plastic starts to decay after 20 years or so. And so I'm very reluctant to sit in this chair. This is how I feel about the chair. But the truth of the matter is, how I feel about the chair is really irrelevant. There's only one question, and that is, if I sit in the chair, does it hold me up or not? And the capacity of this chair to hold me up, which is doing just fine at the moment, the capacity of this chair to hold me up does not depend whatsoever on my internal states or feelings about the chair. The capacity of the chair to hold me up rests entirely on the intrinsic character of the chair. And I'm talking about Jesus. It doesn't matter how we feel about Jesus at one particular moment. It doesn't matter if we have doubts about him at some particular moment. If we are resting in him, if we're trusting in him, that's what counts. It's his intrinsic character that makes him reliable, not the way we feel about him today. Our feelings count, but they don't give us assurance. Well, people do lack assurance, and they lack assurance for reasons. And you may lack assurance at times, and there are good reasons and bad reasons. As I mentioned earlier, some people lack assurance because they became believers a long time ago. And the fact that something happened a long time ago doesn't mean it didn't happen. And so that's a bad reason to lack assurance. There's another reason to lack assurance, and that is that you do bad things, sinful things, evil things even, unworthy things, things you know you need to apologize for. And something goes wrong in the process, that instead of repenting of your sin, you let it trouble, you let it fester in your spirit, in your mind. And then eventually, the Bible says, sometimes Satan will come along and say to you, you know, Dan or Jim or George or Jennifer, whoever it is, you know, sins like that make you unworthy of heaven. You know what the reply to that is? They do. They do. And again, in the book of Revelation, there is a comment. It goes like this, really a praise of Christ. It says, "Now have come the salvation and the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Now that's Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. It's the kind of passage you want to make note of. And what it's saying is this. First of all, Satan has one goal, and that's to accuse and to stand before God and say, these people do not deserve to go to heaven. It's the one quasi-true thing he says. But he has been hurled down. And on what basis? On the basis of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is to say, it's on the basis of the work of Christ. Jesus says, you know what, Satan, you're right. They don't deserve it. But shut up. Because, I know you're not supposed to say shut up in church, but I said it anyway. But shut up, because it doesn't count. The Lamb has sealed your mouth. And when we believe in the Lamb, that is our certainty. The Bible says we should expect the struggle in the Christian life. We all struggle with something. You shouldn't stop struggling. It's not unimportant that you struggle, but don't stare at your struggle. Look at Christ. There is, in fact, one good reason to doubt that you are a believer, and that is that you're not a believer. There is one good reason to wonder or doubt that you are going to be with God forever, and that is that you don't trust in him. Personal story. When I was a kid, I went to a church where it was the custom to join church, I have no idea why, in third grade. Third grade. I was 8 years old. My friends were nine. There were about four of us in, four boys, all of us bad in our class. Not completely bad, but bad enough. And so we're supposed to go through this class and join the church, and we're all going through it. And I remember sitting outside the church after the class one day thinking, I don't believe this. I do not believe this. And I don't have the courage to tell anybody. And so I did not have assurance, and it was right. And I believe that the clarity of that moment, I really believe the clarity of that moment was a gift of God. I mean, 8-year-olds aren't supposed to have deep introspective thoughts, but it was a moment of, as much as an 8-year-old can have, an existential crisis. I had an existential crisis, and it stuck with me. And it assured me that I was not right with God. And it was good for me to know that. And it's good for you to know it if you're not right with God, if you don't believe in him, if it's just doctrine, if you just come to church once in a while because people tell you to, or to keep somebody in your life happy. The power and the promises of God, this is point four, The power and the promises of God strengthen our assurance. We have those words we read earlier. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer to that question? Who's against us? I could give you a pause and you could write down in your, notes. People who are against me. That's not a very fun list. There are people who are against you. There are people who don't like you. There's a neighbor who thinks you're cranky and inhospitable. And there's somebody at work that thinks you don't work hard enough. And blah, blah, blah. And above all, there's Satan, who is against us. But who are these people anyway? God is for us. Oops. God is for us. So what difference does it make who's against us? What difference does it make what they say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, Satan will. But Jesus says, silence. God justifies. Who will condemn? Nobody who counts. Nobody who has the final word. And not only so, but the Apostle Peter says, there's this great thing about God. He has heaven prepared for us, and he has us headed for heaven. Have you ever been part of a surprise birthday party for somebody? And everybody has a role in a surprise birthday party. You know, it may just be to go, shh, until like the house is roaring with shh sounds. Like everybody does that. But there's the people who prepare the meal and they prepare the excuse. And there's the person who has to get them there, right? And maybe you've been the person who has to get them there. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's like this. God has both prepared the birthday party, heaven, eternity, eternal life, the new heavens, new earth. He's prepared it, and he's the one getting us there. He's prepared the party for us, and he's going to get us to the party. This is what the Apostle Peter says. He says, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you who are kept by God's power. So it's kept for you, and you are kept for it. It's safe, and you're safe. God will take you to the party. You're not taking yourself. It's very important. It's very important for us to realize that assurance that we belong to God, again, does not rest on the quality of our life. Now, the quality of our life is important. And Jesus himself said, by their fruit you will know them. And it is by the fruit, the quality of our life, that people around us can be encouraged and helped. And it's worthwhile to ask questions. Am I bearing fruit? Am I thirsty for God? Am I growing in sensitivity? That list I gave you. Do you delight in the church? Do you seek the spiritual disciplines? They're all good. They're all fine questions. But the problem is that every Christian fails. Go through the Bible. The best believers have moments when they couldn't care less about the things of God. Abraham, God's man, abandons his wife, cowering in fear, not once, but twice. David, the great king, the great singer of songs of Israel, gets lazy and self-indulgent, does whatever he pleases, covers it up. It's not what we do. A number of years ago, I was studying the book of James for reasons that don't have much to do with this sermon intrinsically. And I was teaching about James chapter 5, where it says, is anyone sick? And if they are, they should call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And I'm a Presbyterian, and believe it or not, you are too, or at least you're tainted by it if you come to this church. And Presbyterians are wonderful people, and they get a lot of things right. But they're, they're a little bit sticky, stuck, conservative sometimes. And they're scared of things that smell a little bit too experiential or charismatic or flamingly Christian or whatever you want to call it. And so even though the Bible says, we should anoint with oil and pray and ask God to heal, we say, well, that's what those wacko Christians over there do. And so Presbyterians don't do that all that much. And I kept reading it and studying it. And I said, well, I don't know. It seems like we're supposed to do it. James says, if anybody's sick, call for the elders and they pray. And it looks like God really wants us to do that. And so we should, although I'd been in churches a long time, I'd never been in a church that did that. And I shared this with a friend of mine who was very sick. He had a viral infection of the heart, something that mimicked a heart attack, and actually threatened his life and his health pretty significantly. And I said, "Hey, Dick, I've been reading this. What do you think?" He said, "I'd like to do that very much." And so we did what Presbyterians do. We formed a study committee, and we studied it for 6 weeks and hoped my friend didn't die in the meantime, because this is all new to everybody. You can't just do stuff. You have to study it if you're a Presbyterian. And we studied it, and we decided that indeed the Bible says it, and we should do it, and so we prayed over him. And I'm not going to tell you the full story. That's maybe for another occasion. My friend was healed at that moment. He was healed radically, powerfully, overwhelmingly. It was like, go see the doctor. The doctor says, all of your symptoms are gone. That kind. Like the next time I saw him, we were in a building with a long flight of stairs, steep flight of stairs, and he said to me, "Hey, Dan, watch this." And he tore up the flight of stairs, and he got to the top, and I tore after him, ready to, you know, pick him up and take him to the hospital. And he said, "And look, I'm not even breathing hard." Well, you know what happened next, of course. Everybody found out, and everybody heard that our friend had been healed, and so the people in our church began to come up, and we prayed over them, and a couple more people were healed pretty dramatically. And other people, nothing happened. Other people were real discouraged and broken down, and maybe their disease didn't get much better, but their spirits were lifted, and other people, we prayed over them, they got better over a period of time. Well, around the same time, actually, very much the same time, my youngest daughter was struggling with severe skin problems. She was in her first year of her life, and I gave her the gift of allergies, and they were bad. They were really bad. Her skin was bright red, painfully inflamed red from her neck to her ankles. So that when you looked at her, you couldn't tell right away. But you know, we couldn't ever let her wear shorts. She had to wear garments that covered her arms, her back, her legs, always, all the time. Every time we change her, she would just scream and flail at her skin, which itched so much. And you put her in a bath, it was, you just go rigid and scream and cry because the water hurt, the soap hurt so much. And she just teared her skin. If you looked at her skin, you know, babies have these sharp fingernails, there are hundreds of tiny cuts on her body from where she just dug at her skin whenever we couldn't stop her. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And I was so discouraged. And finally, I said, you know, we're praying over all these other people. We should pray over her. You'd think I would have picked this up earlier. But, you know, I'm just, forgive me, I'm going to be honest. I'm thinking things like, well, I'm the guy who leads the prayers for other people. I don't, you know, I'm the leader, not the led, right? And besides, my wife and I are praying, and shouldn't that be good enough? And once we broke through that mistake, we didn't get one group. We got two groups of elders, two separate groups of elders to pray over our daughter. And when the first group came, I have to tell you, I think I've never been more discouraged in my entire Christian life than at that moment. I thought to myself, I've been praying for my daughter for 10 months. She hasn't gotten better at all. She's getting worse. And, you know, I have confidence to pray for other people and believe God will do other things for other people. And I have no confidence whatsoever that God's going to do anything for my daughter as we pray over her today. And we did it anyway. And I forgot about it, and the day went by, and I was reading a book. It was a rainy day. I was still very morose. And then I thought I heard the sounds 4 hours later. I thought I heard the sound of somebody crying. And I listened. Yes, it sounded like somebody was crying very softly upstairs. I was in the family room. I went to the stairs to listen. I said, "Is somebody crying?" Yes, there it is again. And I went up to the top of the stairs, and there was my wife with my daughter. And she looked at me, tears coming down her face, and she said, "She's playing in her bathtub. For the first time in her life, she's playing in her bathtub," and she was patting the water like kids are supposed to do. And her skin was clean. And I tell you, it had nothing to do with me, with my internal state. It had to do with God and what God chose to do on that day. And that's our assurance. Our assurance lies in this, that God is God, and He's made promises, and He's done things in history. And the greatest of these is right in front of us. How can you have assurance? The answer is by looking to Christ. He's not going to heal every disease you ever get. He's not going to answer every prayer. But He will never fail you. He will never let you fall out of His hand. He will not fail to bring you to Himself. And these elements, the bread says He broke His body for us. The wine says, the juice says, He shed His blood for us. If He shed His blood for us, if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him freely for us all, will He not give us all things, including life with Him forever? And so I transition now to these elements. And I invite you, as I pray, to prepare yourself to come to communion, not as a ritual, not as something that will make you feel better, not as something that the church told you to do, but as a visual, a tactile presentation of the person and the work of Christ that does not change even if you do. This is our assurance. And I want you to come here if and only if you believe that Jesus has given Himself for you, that He died for me, as the apostle said. And if you believe that, then come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would grant us a blessed assurance that You are ours, that You have given Yourself perfectly, wholly, completely for us, and that while we're up and down, and we come and we go, and we succeed and we fail, and our striving is important to You, Lord, it really is. You want us to bear fruit, but it's not the basis. If we look at ourselves, we will always have doubts. Teach us, Lord, to look at You, to behold all that You've done, all that You are, Your unchanging conviction that we are Your children, Your unchanging promise, Your faithfulness, that what You've done You'll bring to completion. May we feed on that even now, we pray, in Jesus' name.